especially in the authority and inspiration of the Word of God. We try in all of our studies to give priority to the study of that Word in a meaningful way, and we trust that you'll be responsive to it. This is a non-liturgical church in the sense of a formality. We do sort of have a form we go through, though. We have two songs. I get up and give the PR, and then we have an offering, and then we have a study. So it has a little liturgical form to it, but if you're used to something more rigid, why, this may seem a little loose to you. One thing that we do practice here emphasizes it's very important for believers, part of their personal responsibility, to maintain fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ by confession of personal sins that we commit. We try not to make service in the sense that it's a formal part. This is something that should be practiced by a believer every day. And those of you who are oriented to this should not wait till you come, of course, to this service to practice confession of sins. But when we are studying God's Word, it's very critical that we be in fellowship with the Lord, that the maximal ministries of the Holy Spirit might be ours as we orient to the mind of Christ. So we invite you, if you're a visitor and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, to join us as we exercise our responsibility this way before the Lord. We'll have a moment of silent prayer to take care of that, and then I'll close in prayer. Shall we pray? As we approach you this morning, our Father, we are mindful of the grace of the Son of God, who came to us in human flesh, in the person of Jesus, who is the Christ and our Savior. We actually gather this morning to Him to give expression of our soul, of our mentality, of our gratitude, our love, our worship, our adoration for Him. We gather also to hear the words that express His mind and His will for our lives. We thank You that salvation and forgiveness of sins is such that it could not be effected by members of the human race, that it was a task that required the hand of God and the plan of God. And so we're thankful for the great expression of Your love and of forgiveness in the person of Christ and in His work. As we begin the study of this marvelous letter, which makes clear the finality, the value, the effectiveness of the death of Christ, we just simply ask that where this word falls upon the ears of believers, that there'll be a reaffirming of the definiteness and the final authority of the death of Christ, that there'll be a firming up of the mentality, a broadening of the understanding and the implications. We ask that where this word falls on the ears of unbelievers, that there will be a responsiveness, a positiveness, an openness, and a receptiveness that brings the new birth, that brings a consciousness of the forgiveness of sins and the joy of life in Christ that can come no other way. We also thank You, our Father, for the privilege of giving to the Lord. We pray that You'll help the visitors that are here to relax and not be concerned about responsibility in this place, in this regard. We thank You for the believers that are our good stewards here and practice their stewardship as unto Thee. So we pray You'll bless the gifts and the giving to the glory of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. It's been nice to see the college guys and girls back. There's a certain amount of energy that proceeds from college young people. stimulating to me, and it's nice to have you back. And I know most of you will be going back to school this week, but it's been good to have you here these couple of weeks. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 1. This is the first in a new series on the book of Galatians. The introduction to this book covers the first 10 verses. And this morning we are going to cover one half of that introduction, which really sort of introduces the entire theme of the book. If you are taking notes, we'll be working on verses 1 through 5, Galatians 1, 1 through 5, which is the first half of the introduction, really. We'll simply call it the intro to Galatians. Okay? The book of Galatians is among the earliest, if not the first, of Paul's inspired letters. And it differs from his other letters in at least two ways. First, his primary concern in most letters is the spiritual well-being of the people who are the believers who receive the letter. This is true in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. But in this book, his primary concern is the integrity of the gospel that he preached. And the spiritual well-being of his hearers is totally secondary, or even maybe tertiary to that. He's interested in the well-being of these people, but he's on edge with them. He is disturbed with them. So he aims to confirm the gospel that he preached in the hearts of believers. The second way that this differs from other letters is that his method is a little different. He's very indignant. He's very reproachful. He's hyper. He's angry. His pen is hot. His mind is flashing. His eyes are ablaze, not a glaze. He's very caustic. He is concerned with believers who appear to be becoming disloyal to the gospel that he preached. So we will spend the next several months in this magnificent letter, which is in many ways unique of all of Paul's letters. The first thing that he does in this introduction is to reaffirm the divine origin. He focuses on the divine origin, and we'll say, of Paul's apostleship, rather than of his apostleship. Okay? The first thing that Paul does is to focus in on the fact that he was an apostle in the unique sense. Verse 1. Let's read it. Paul, an apostle, not of men. Now that preposition is a pa, not by men or by means of men. Neither by men, that preposition is dia, through the intermediate agency. Notice that the first men is singular, the second men is, the first men is plural, the second word is singular. Not by means of men, not by the human avenue of men, plural, neither through a man or through humanity, but I am an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now it may be helpful perhaps to our young people, maybe for everybody, if we just take these two words, Paul and apostle, and just say a few words about each of those, okay? In his introduction, or in his life, there were three key dates. He was born, first of all, at a very early age, around 2 B.C. It's hard to know precisely when Paul was born, because we don't have any fixed point where he says he's such and such an age. But with the experience that he has had, the background that he has had, he had to be about 30 to 35 when he was converted. And he was converted somewhere about around 33 A.D. So we have birth and then we have belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this happened somewhere around 33 A.D. Again, not as hard to determine precisely, but of course it had to be after the resurrection. It had to be after the church foundation is laid and has spread to Caesarea, because it comes after these events in the book of Acts. But the new birth occurred for Paul when he was over 30 years old. The last key date in anybody's life, I guess, is their death. I don't know if that's so key, but normally it's given. Birth date, and then with a believer, the conversion. He dies around 67 A.D. in a Neronian persecution, his second imprisonment. Okay? Now, those are three important dates in everybody's life. And unfortunately, not everybody comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have, we see this as one of the most important things that ever happened to us in our life. I've been very encouraged by the overt expression of many prominent figures relative to their belief. I'm thinking now, of course, of sports figures. I'm sorry, ladies. I mean, it just happens to be that time of the year, you know, when we're all plugged. All the men are sort of plugged in that way. But this last week, JoJo Starbuck, who's married to Terry Bradshaw, the Steelers, there's a good article on her trust in Christ. And she says that Terry was a believer, kind of got away from the Lord. We have our own Jack Dobbin here, who's a very good witness for the Lord. And our quarterback, what's his name? Those of you who don't understand, Hatton's my hometown is Pittsburgh, so maybe that explains sort of the problem. There's a number of prominent figures who are giving solid expression to their real conversion and the prominence of Jesus Christ in their life. I like that. I like that. Now, that's an important date for us. In between these two events of his conversion and his death, we have all of his epistles. Between 49 and 67 A.D. Now, number one of these epistles was Galatians. It came somewhere, I feel, in the year 49 A.D., and you can read the background material on that if you like. So this is the author, and he has been a believer for at least, let's say, 16 years, maybe 15 years, whatever. And he has been on a minimum of one missionary journey. Okay? Okay. Now, the important thing that he wants to point out, and this becomes the theme, you see, of chapters 1 and 2, is that he is not just a believer, but he is a unique believer. He is an apostle. Okay, now he is using the word apostle in a strict sense. And this word is critical to the understanding of the book. He is an apostle in the strict sense. The word apostolos simply means a sent one with a message. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Apa means from or away from. And stolos comes from a word that means to send, or a sent one. A sent one from somebody. So that the one that is sent represents the one that sends him. So that we could call the Secretary of State an apostle when he goes on one of these missions, world peace-solving missions, and so on. So that in the New Testament, this is simply used in the sense of a sent one with a message. So it's used two ways in the New Testament. It's used with the 12 plus Paul in the strict sense, and it's used with anyone that's sent. So the Barnabas will be an apostle, Timothy will be an apostle, Titus will be an apostle, and so on. So all it simply means is a sent one. But when it's used in the strict sense, it means a very, very an authoritative one. So we want to get the significance of this down immediately. Paul is calling attention to the fact that he is equal to the 12. He is equal to the 12. Okay?
Which means that he is a foundational communicator. These 12 will take the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of the doctrine of the cross and carry them to the logical end. And they will have the authority and the unique position to do that in the church. Hence, they will be foundational to the church age. And there will be nobody like them in church history, before nor after. Okay? And Paul is not one of the 12. People who say that the 12 made a mistake when they chose Matthias have more revelation than Paul had. Because Paul calls the 12 the 12. Right? He calls the 12 the 12 by inspiration. So he was not one of the 12, but he was equal to the 12 in the sense that he had great authority. This is the implication behind the word apostle. Great authority. Key doctrinal communications in the church age with the 12. It also carries the concept of function in the body. More and more I'm convinced that there are no offices in the body of Christ. There are only functions in the body of Christ. And Paul calls himself an apostle in the sense of his function. I call myself a pastor in the sense of my function. But it's not an office, it's a function. The emphasis in the New Testament is on the function. And Paul was to function as an authoritative apostolic missionary, unique with the 12. It also carries the concept of his self-image in the church. See? Self-image in relationship to the church. If you were to ask Paul, who are you? You know, one of those strange questions that somebody may ask you at some time. You know, suppose you're a housewife, you know, and you've just sort of shuffled your husband out the door, and he's one of those that insists on bacon and eggs and hash browns and coffee and toast and jelly for breakfast. And so you get him out the door, and then you've got two in grade school and one in high school, and they get up after him. And you sort of cater to them a little bit, you know, and you just get them out the door, still got your house coat on, you know, and all the stuff is laying all around, trappings from all of this, and a guy comes to the door, and there you are in your house coat, you know. Guy says, who are you? I'm taking a survey, you know. I'm a slave. Tell me I am a slave. Come on, let me tell you about it. It's terrible. Well, if you ask Paul, who are you in the context of that statement, be relative to the church, he said, I'm an apostle. I am Jesus Christ's apostle. That's who I am. I'm unique. And he didn't have any trouble with that self-image. Every letter, nearly every letter he writes, he opens it with that statement. But this letter becomes critical with that concept because of the false teachers at Galatia, which were beginning, when they weren't beginning, they were succeeding in questioning his authority as an apostle. So he launches in then to the source. The significance is important. I don't think the significance of apostolicity was in question at Galatia. It's just whether Paul was really one of the apostles. But the source is, and he emphasizes the source of his apostleship because that was in question. So this becomes the theme. This becomes the theme of chapters 1 and 2, at least until you get halfway through 2. All right? Let's go back to the passage. Paul, an apostle, not of men. Now we're going to translate that first clause, not by men. Notice the plural here as we pointed out. Not by men. And the concept is as an absolute source. Let's just simply put as a source. Now that would be the idea of a collective body of men getting together and say, well, what do you think about this guy? Should we ordain him as an apostle and declare him publicly to be an apostle? See? This preposition is apart. And it calls attention to the source. Here is Paul over here. Here is the concept of being an apostle over here. Now the question is, how did Paul get from this point to this point? Okay? The emphasis is simply in this sense, men did not make Paul an apostle. See? Okay? So no group of men collectively got together and said, we're going to make Paul an apostle. Not the 12. Or not anybody else who thought they had the authority to do that. See? They would have been out of line. The second thing that he emphasizes in his source, again, is negative. It's not a means. He says, not through men. Now, this word through and by would be a better translation than the King James translates. They get the two prepositions sort of changed. Oh, I'm sorry. This is not men here. This is not through man. See? Now he goes a step farther. In the first prepositional phrase, he is saying, men didn't get together to appoint me an apostle. Then he says, my apostleship doesn't even rest on human resources. See? The preposition here is dia, which is the preposition of, again, intermediate agency. The intermediate agency of my apostolicity was not humanity or man. We have the generic word for man, anthropos, which means humanity. My apostleship did not in any way rest upon the human race, is what he is saying. Okay? Okay, so you have the same idea. Up here, men did not make Paul an apostle. Paul did not become an apostle, did not get from point A to point B through humanity. But how did he become an apostle? But by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And again, we have the preposition dia. Okay? So he then expresses positively how he did become an apostle. Through. Preposition dia. The agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay? Now, in appointing guests to the church, it is Jesus Christ who ascended high on high. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. So Jesus Christ gives the gifts. He gives the gifts. In another passage, we're told that the Holy Spirit gave gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. He gave sovereignly as he willed. In this passage, Paul says it was God the Father and Jesus Christ who made him an apostle. And what we simply have in a concept like this is simply harmony in the triune God. Whenever one acts, it can be attributed to the other in many cases, with the exception of the death of Jesus Christ. That can only be attributed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in many of the other acts of God, the triune God acts in perfect harmony. The mind of one is the mind of the other. Okay? The Greek Orthodox Church, when it split from, how can I say this softly, from the Roman influence church, from the Western church, so to speak, one of the things that they split over was what is called the filioque, and that is an argument over whether the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father or from the Son. Okay? Well, you will find Jesus making statements that I will send the Comforter to you. Then he makes statements that the Father would send the Comforter to you. Because when one acts in terms of a mentality, they're in harmony with one another. Same thing is true here. It is through Jesus Christ and God the Father operating in harmony that Paul was an apostle. Now, we all know that. We just sort of take that as status quo doctrine. But suppose somebody came along and began to question that. And then not only question whether he was an apostle, but question it with a view to the fact of undermining what he taught as an apostle. See? This was the situation at Galatia. They were not simply attacking his function in the body of Christ. They were attacking the basic faith fundamental elements of the gospel. And the issue of it simply was, can the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ accomplish what God designed it to accomplish? And the false teacher was saying, it won't accomplish what Paul says it will. Okay? So in the first five verses of chapter 1, he introduces the two great issues that he's going to deal with in the book. Number one, his divine origin of his apostolicity. And number two, the essence of the gospel. And then the rest of the book will adumbrate or delineate various elements of this. Okay? Okay. Well, in between that, there is one more verse that I don't want to rush over. Let's simply put the fact in that it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. That statement is in the text. Who raised him, meaning Jesus Christ, from the dead. Now that becomes an essential element of the gospel. In the next, in verse 4, he's going to deal with the gospel. But it is as the raised one, see, it is as the resurrected one that Jesus Christ chose Paul. Okay? And he chose Paul to function on the same level and with the same authority as the text. Now the next verse is not critical to the flow of the passage, but I want to include it and show you some of the elements of the attack on Paul through the next verse, okay? Verse 2. Paul says, you notice that the King James makes verse 1 parenthetical. Paul, an apostle, skip down to verse 2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. Let's put that down as point C. Point C, under Roman numeral 1, Paul's apostleship. The reason for the epistle. The reason for the epistle. It is problems in the churches of Galatia. These were churches that Paul had established on his first missionary journey. Okay? They were the churches at Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, and Iconium, what we would call central Turkey today. Now, a sudden and drastic change of attitude toward Paul and his gospel had taken place in these churches. And it had not been a long time since Paul had been there. So that in verse 6 he will say, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And Paul saying, I marvel that it could have happened so quickly. How could such a sudden change take place? Okay? Well, the reason it took place was that the believers in these Galatian churches began to listen to false teachers. So the first thing that Paul emphasizes is this sudden, drastic change toward Paul and the gospel. And that is emphasized in chapter 1 and verse 6. Let me show you another place, okay? Chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Let me turn over there. This illustrates their change in attitude toward Paul. I'll read verse 13 of chapter 4 to help us with the flow. Oh, how through infirmity of the flesh I preached unto you at the first. I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And what Paul is saying was, what I think he's saying is that I'm not too nice of a guy to look at. And apparently one of Paul's thorns in the flesh was some physical malady that made it difficult to watch him teach. So he emphasizes in the verse that he was the first one, first of all, to bring the gospel to them. And it wasn't any attractiveness in him that caused them to respond to the gospel. So he says in verse 14, and my temptation was, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise it. You weren't negative about what was obvious. You didn't reject me because of it. But you received me as an angel of God You received me even as if I were Jesus Christ. Now that was the initial confrontation with them with the gospel. Now watch the sudden change. Verse 15. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of in the past? For I bear your record that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given it to me then. Am I therefore become your enemy because I now tell you the truth? They were now negative to Paul and his teaching. And that can happen with any faithful teacher of the word. People can at one time be positive to the teaching and negative to the next moment. And the issue, I don't want to say that the teachers of the word don't have personality traits that sometimes create a negative response or almost demand a negative response. Teachers of the word can be obnoxious, rude, insolent, disrespectful, all the negative factors of human personality, and that should not be tolerated or received, should I say, by, you almost have to tolerate it, I guess. But you should not respond positively to that. But when the issue is the teaching of the Word of God, that is, if a man faithfully teaches the Word of God, negative factors shouldn't come into the matter. The issue is the objective Word of God, you see, when a man teaches. And their problem with Paul was, one moment they had been positive to the Word of God that Paul taught, the next moment they were negative to the Word of God that Paul taught. And it was sudden and quick and drastic. See? So this is what Paul's getting at. There was a sudden change toward him and his gospel. Okay? So his apostleship was under attack, as we said. Now I don't have time to turn to all these passages. We're going to see this. His apostleship was under attack. Oh, by the way, the reason for this sudden drastic change to Paul and his gospel was due to positive response to false teachers. Okay? That was the issue in this case. See? Okay? Now his apostleship was under attack. This is chapters 1 and 2. Okay? A third thing that entered in was another gospel. Another gospel was being taught. And we just read that in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Which means that the original gospel that Paul taught was not adequate. Something had to be added to it. It had to be changed. So the concept in this is a perversion of the message. See? In other words, the gospel was being perverted. And Paul's hair is standing on end. Okay? Now when we think of the gospel, we think of initiation into Christianity. The thing that we believe in order to start down the pathway of God's plan for our life. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. But there was another subtle false teaching. Okay? And that subtle false teaching dealt with the Christian way of life. Okay? The Christian way of life was being perverted. Okay? Because the Christian way of life in mainline proper Christianity, New Testament Christianity, is on the basis of grace provision. That is, God provides in grace what we need to succeed as a Christian, and we simply respond by believing it and applying it to our lives. And there's no good work attached to that. It's simply a matter of grace provision, faith response, application. This was being perverted. There was a departure from grace. A departure from grace via additions that were necessary in order to keep saved. Let me try to point this out to you, okay? In chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, Paul asks some questions to stimulate sort of a doctrinal understanding among these Galatians. And this becomes sort of a key passage in the book. Again, this section doesn't have to do with the believing of the gospel. It has to do with the Christian way of life. All foolish Galatians chapter 3 verse 1. Who hath bewitched you yet you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, that is, by doing good things that the law demanded? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Answer to all these questions relates to is negative. You didn't receive it by the works of the law. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye are now made perfect or mature by the flesh or by doing law works? In other words, is the provision of God for your deliverance adequate, or is there something you have to do to add to it? Okay? Will you look at chapter 5 and verse 4, where he takes a specific. Here you have the principle, here you have the principle here is simply, did God provide enough for your deliverance? And he moves from the principle to the specific in 5:4. Okay? 5:4 he says, I'll have to read verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And he is simply saying, if you seek by adding law works or good things to what Jesus Christ has done, if you seek to add them as a means of being justified before God, you're falling away from grace provision. And it has to do with your Christian way of life, not to your introduction to the gospel. So there was a perversion, number one, in the essential message, the gospel. And there was a perversion, number two, in what the Christian way of life is all about. And these are the two things that Paul will attack in the book. And the reason for the epistle? The churches in Galatia were beginning to respond to this false teaching. Okay. Let's go back to chapter 1. Now, as per usual, and maybe even in a heightened sense, he's going to emphasize grace here, because this whole plan of God, of course, is a grace plan. And so in verse 3, he calls attention to the divine source of grace and peace. Now, this is a prayer, and this is a normal prayer of the Pauline introductions. In practically all of his introductions to believers, to his letters, he will have this little statement. And the divine source of grace and peace is twofold. It is from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? That is, if one wants to really know what grace is all about and what peace is all about, he will have to be a recipient of the graces and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, grace becomes a theological term because it is one of these suitcase terms that carries with it all the motivating factors of God in planning our salvation. So one good definition that we could give of grace, or one that I think is good, is simply that grace equals all that God is free to do for believers. All that God is free to do for believers due to the work of Christ. Okay? It is unearned. The concept of grace is as that we never merited it. We couldn't work for it. It's simply a blessing poured out upon us. And the concept of Scripture is that God wants to pour out that blessing on every member of the human race, but he's not free to do it to unbelievers. Okay? One place where I used to work, I used to push this point considerably. I was working with unbelievers, trying to reinforce the fact that we don't work for salvation all the time, that the grace of God overwhelms me, and I, you know. And one guy said to me one time, he said, "Hey, if you believe in the grace of God so much," these are sort of little sparring matches we used to have at lunchtime, when you're driving down Broadway, why don't you just, first he said, you believe the grace of God can take care of you in the details of life? I got a little competition here. So, I says, yeah, the grace of God just, I tell you what, it's just overwhelming. You get plugged into that. The guy says, wait a minute. If you believe the grace of God can take care of you when you're driving down Broadway, why don't you let go of the steering wheel and just trust God to take care of you? He'll take care of you. And I usually don't come up with these answers till 2 days later, but at this time something happened to click and the answer came. And I says, well, I'll tell you why I don't let go of the steering wheel when I'm driving down Broadway. It's only by the grace of God that I have enough sense not to do it. There are idiots in life who probably will drive down Broadway and let go of the steering wheel and get in a terrible accident. But by God's grace, I don't fit that category. Grace means that God supplies for us so super, beyond every expectation, in the area of deliverance and provision. It's one of those overwhelming terms of Scripture. Now, as we come to understand grace, then we have peace. You cannot have peace in your soul, not the kind of peace that God wants you to have, without an orientation to grace. So peace is simply a proper orientation to grace. And I tell you, if you're an unbeliever, or you're one of these believers that your eyes are on thin ice, you're sort of on probation with God, you know? I mean, you don't know if you're going to fall through tomorrow or what. Or maybe there's a sin that you might commit tomorrow, and that ends it all. One gal was telling my wife the other day that she almost committed the she's a believer, but she said she almost committed the unpardonable sin the other day. Which is indicative that she doesn't understand what the unpardonable sin is, nor does she understand the nature of a believer, or what's happened to a believer. You see? If you're one of those believers that's been intimidated all the time by Satan, or by demons, maybe you've been to a few picture shows lately and things have gotten worse, you know. Every time you close the door, you look behind it or open it. You try to open the dresser drawers. Now, this is the book for you. This is it. There ought not to be a person who stays with this study that would leave this book without total assurance in the absolute integrity of the gospel and the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every righteous indignation that God in his absolute righteousness and justice has against me, rightfully, justly. Every judgment and condemnation that God righteously has against me. And he's not mistaken in it. Every one of those are adequately, totally, absolutely, categorically met in the death of Jesus Christ. And in him alone, no other way. And I can add absolutely not one iota to the effectiveness of that work. That will be the message of this book. Okay? So, the effect of that grace provision in Jesus Christ is to be peace. Yeah. Okay. So, Paul is going to focus in this introduction on these two main aspects, and now we come to the second of the two main aspects of the book, the divine involvement in the gospel. The divine involvement in the gospel. Okay? Verse 4. Okay? Alright. Now, I want to take the title of Christ. I'm sort of fudging here. Not a whole lot. Verse 4 begins with the pronoun, relative pronoun who, and that who refers to the Lord Jesus Christ in the previous verse. In the previous verse, you have the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in perfect harmony, extending grace and peace to the believers. But in verse 4, there's a distinction between the Father and Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have, first of all, the person of Christ. By the way, we're in a new study on Christology, and we're in that section where we're focusing on his person tonight. What is the person of Christ that is the subject of the gospel? He is the subject of the gospel. Where do we come in on the tail end? See? It is always Jesus Christ who is active in the gospel, and we become the beneficiaries. Don't reverse it. It is Jesus Christ who is the activator in the gospel. It is He who makes the initiation. It is He who gives Himself. It is He who comes into the world, you see. And we become the beneficiaries. Okay? So the person of the gospel is the Lord, Jesus Christ. Each one of these terms are significant. Let's start with the middle term, Jesus, since that's where we normally begin in our rationale. This is a reference to the humanity of our Savior. Okay? Christ is a reference to His messianic, and this is a term we'll have to deal with in terms of our Christology. This is a reference to the messianic sonship. Among the Jewish people, they anticipated a Messiah who would be a son of God and also a son of David, and they couldn't get the two together. Now the two come together in the person of Jesus, that He is Messiah and He is deity. He is the Son of God in humanity, and the effect of all of this in terms of His work and His person is that He is Lord. This means sovereign, as in the Old Testament. See? It is an equivalent of Adonai and Yahweh in terms of lordship. So you put the three together and you have at least a partial title for Jesus Christ. And this is the person, or the subject, of the gospel. In verse 4, we're told that this person gave Himself for our sins. Okay? Okay. So point B, we have an emphasis on the work of Christ. The work of Christ. And the work of Christ is the crux of the gospel. It is not my work. It is not the work of the apostles. It is not the work of human beings. It is the work of Jesus Christ. And the verse reads, Christ gave Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself. Oh, I left out the verb gave. Now that word sums up, the word gave sums up all concepts of Jesus' volition as the Son, the eternal Son. It was the Son who came. It was the Son who volitionally took on human flesh. It was the Son who was expressing love and grace of the Father to the human race. So the word gave here sums up all the moral attitudes of the eternal Son giving Himself in the person of Christ. And then notice what it says, for our sins. For is a preposition huper, which when used with the genitive case, always is used as a preposition of substitution, in the place of, in the stead of, okay, our sins. Always when huper is used with a genitive case, it is a preposition of substitution. And of course the concept there is that there was a barrier between God and the human race. And there had to be some substitute to take care of that barrier. And that barrier, of course, can be delineated as personal sin, overt sin, inherited sin, all that we are in our normal birth. And the payment for that sin, of course, was separation from God. Let's get this word sin just a minute, and because there's such a nebulous concept of sin today. Such a relative concept. I think what we could define sin as simply would be every negative manifestation against God. That's what sin is, in essence. Every rebellion against God and His law. Every time God says something is right and I disagree with it, that's a sin. Whether I disagree verbally or mentally, whatever, that's a sin. Okay? Now, Now that sin had created a barrier, see, between God and man. God had determined that the wages of sin would be death, and death there means separation from God. So God, in His plan, takes the righteous Son of God and bridges the barrier. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ meets the demands of the perfect righteousness of God. The death of Jesus Christ meets the demands of God's justice for sin, as a penalty for sin. And so God is satisfied. And the theological word for satisfaction, thank you. Theological word for satisfaction is propitiation. God is propitiated. He's satisfied with the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I tell you, if you have only heard that Jesus Christ wants to make a better man out of you, or you will be a better businessman if you accept Jesus Christ. Now, don't you want to be a good housewife? After all, you're married now, and don't you want to be a good wife? Why don't you let Jesus Christ come into your life? If Jesus Christ comes into your life, you'll be a better housewife. It's the same thing as selling, a good product. Say you're selling a Ford, and you think it's a good product. Now, after all, you need a good car, don't you? I mean, a car is a necessity today. Sure, you need a good car. You need it now, don't you? Principles of good salesmanship, simply say, apply it to them, Don't you want to be a better salesman? Jesus Christ will make you a better salesman. Let him come to your life. You haven't heard the gospel. You have not heard the gospel. And if you receive Jesus Christ on those basis, the best I can say for you is you're positive to what you know about Jesus Christ up to that point. Doesn't mean you're saved. You are not saved till you hear the gospel. And the gospel is simply, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And He was buried according to the Scripture. And He rose again on the third day according to the Scripture. And I tell you, and I'm with you on this, fellow member of the human race, our problem with God is our personal sin. Your problem with God is your personal sin. My problem with God is my personal sin. And in the gospel, God is saying, I took your sins and I put them on Jesus Christ. He is the substitute. And the issue is, do you believe it? Okay? So Paul is reaffirming to these Galatians who were moving away from this, or by adding to it. And he's reaffirming the basic essence of the gospel in the opening of the book. You see, the issue of all this, if I could put this down below, I would. The issue is simply this: was Jesus Christ successful in bearing our sins? Now that makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Was he or wasn't he? Is there enough value in the cross to take care of all my sins? Okay, let's say you're a typical rationalist. You say, well, maybe there was enough to take care of your past sins, but after you believe in the cross, it can't take care of your future sins. Surely it couldn't take care of your future sins, could it? Could it? If I sin after I become a believer in Jesus Christ, you mean the cross takes care of that? Well, do you know anything else that takes care of it? Is there any other place where God does business with sin beside the cross of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. You see, at issue here is the answer to the claim of divine justice against us for our sin. And what the gospel pretends to be is God's answer to that issue. And there is no other answer. Okay? Christ gave himself for our sins and it was effectual. That's what the resurrection reaffirms. Paul says that Jesus Christ was resurrected, declared to be the Son of God with power in Romans 1:4, according to the resurrection from the dead. This declared him to be what he claimed to be, and that his work was effectual. Okay, so we've had the person of the gospel. We've had the work of Christ in the gospel, the person of Christ in the gospel, the work of Christ, answer our sins. And now we have the purpose of Christ expressed in this passage. This becomes important to the Galatians. The purpose of Christ. Our purpose is expressed in the word deliverance. Boy, I like this word. It's a super word. Okay? King James says that he might deliver us. That he might deliver us. And it's from this present evil world, or really this present evil age. I want to show you this word. The word deliver is in the text, if you're looking at a Greek text, xxelatai, exeletai. The source for this word is xaro. It's a very irregular verb in the I had the word declension. You don't decline verbs, you conjugate verbs. In the conjugation, it's very, very irregular. Xaro. Now, xaro means to pluck out, see? Aro means up, take up, and x means out. So it's the concept of removal, see? So the idea in xaro is to rescue. To rescue or to remove. Well, he doesn't remove us from this present age unless we die. He removes us that way. We live in this present age. And the concept is that the deliverance is to be going on in this age. So he has more than the idea of delivering us by taking us out. Okay? So it's the idea, really, of delivering us, which is a very good translation. Now, here is the significant thing in the verb form. This is an aorist middle verb. Middle is the voice. Aorist is simply the tense of consummate fact. When the writer of the New Testament uses the aorist tense, he is not so much interested in impressing us with the manner of the action. He is interested in impressing us with the fact of the action. And the fact that he wants to impress us with is that one of the purposes of Jesus Christ in giving himself for our sins was to deliver us. And it ought to become a fact in our mind. And that firm up, see? Now the middle voice is the voice of intensive personal interest by the subject, see? He has intense personal interest in the deliverance. The subject of the verb has intense personal interest in the results of the action. I used to rack my brain for an illustration of this, and pardon me, you've probably heard this one before, but it illustrates what I want to say. When I first dated my wife, I hadn't kissed her yet. I was waiting for that moment. And I was not in a certain college where you're not allowed to do that, but this was long before that. Anyhow, took a little time to get around to that kiss, but boy, by the time I got to it, it was middle voice kiss. I was really interested in the results of the action, so to speak, and we'll end the illustration right there. Middle voice we do not have in English. See? Greek is a very dynamic, expressive language. And here, it is saying, hey, Jesus Christ didn't just simply die as some stagnant fact in past history, and if we believe it, we got a fire escape out of hell. He is interested in the deliverance that is effected for us in the present evil age. And you ought to be interested in that. If you're a believer. If you're not experiencing what Jesus Christ has for you in this age, you're not enjoying the effects of the gospel. Okay. I'd like to deal more with from this present evil age, but we won't have time. Got to hurry now. I want to show you two aspects of this deliverance. Two aspects of the deliverance. One, present deliverance. Wow. Time is already up. Present deliverance is via the modus operandi of the Christian life. If you don't understand the modus operandi of the Christian life, in no way are you going to enjoy the effectiveness of the work of Christ in this age and what He has provided. In other words, this modus operandi is grace provision. You don't own it. You can't deserve it. You can't work hard enough to pay for it. You can't do enough many good things that God will bless you more with it. It's simply that you take what He has provided on the basis of grace, and you begin to apply it to your life, and you begin to enter into this fullness that God has. We call this grace provision for success around here, and the success is not human viewpoint success, but divine viewpoint success. So a purpose and concern of Christ is deliverance in us, present deliverance via modus operandi of the Christian life. Here is the cross, initiation to the Christian life, phase one. And over here we have the Christian way of life. If you are a believer and if you have become a believer, you are on the road of God's plan for your life. And you should be appropriating, this is phase one. You should be appropriating what God has for you in phase number two. It always includes the cross, but there are other things for success in the Christian way of life. Phase number three will be the rapture, which becomes the second aspect of deliverance. The ultimate deliverance is future. Okay. Via rapture. But each believer should be experiencing deliverance from that which would cause him to fail or stumble before God in this age, and that is supernatural in its aspects. We will be dealing with that as we proceed through the book. Okay? Point D of the gospel and its effectiveness is the last clause of verse 4. The motivation of Christ's work, okay, is simply the will of the Father God. The King James says, according to the will of the Father God. The cross work, the deliverance for this present age, is in accord with God's will. That position is kata, which means a norm or standard. The norm or standard that motivated all of the gospel and all of Christ's deliverance for us is the will of God. Okay? He's in perfect harmony with God. In closing, I would like to point out, in conjunction with verse 5, practical responses or potential responses. Potential responses to the gospel. Okay, Paul breaks into a sort of just a very short praise to God in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. And he's talking about God the Father. Now that is a response to the good news of the gospel and the deliverance that Christ brings. Glorification of God. Okay? Boy, you know, we first hear the gospel and we're convicted of our personal sin and we say, gee, that's God's answer. Boy, I'm going to latch on that. I accept that. I believe that. I rest in that. And then the doors of our mind begin to open and the horizons of our mind begin to expand. And then, this week, I looked up every reference in the Bible to the Son for our sessions on Christology. Every reference to the Son. My, how challenging, how breathtaking, this person that we're involved with in Jesus Christ. So in my soul, I became overwhelmed with this thing, and I'm saying, oh, God, how great is your Son, how magnificent. What are we doing? We are ascribing praise and glory. That is a response. That is a belief response. The second possible response to the gospel is open hostility. Now, Paul experienced this. He experienced personal persecution, psychological persecution, and so on. The third response is indifference. Now, unfortunately, I think Galatians teaches us that believers who profess the gospel can also become indifferent to it. See, this was what was happening to these Galatians. So indifference can be on the part of those who hear, and also those who profess it. Okay? The last possible response is perversion. And that comes mainly by adding to it. Okay? These were the two great problems that Paul faced at Galatia. Indifference to the basic essential message of the gospel, and then perversion by trying to add to it. Next Sunday we'll take up with verse 6. I'd like to close by an application. I racked my brain to think of some illustration of the finality of the gospel, and maybe I got it this week. Somebody stole my gas cap a couple weeks ago, and so finally I wised up and bought a lock gas cap. Okay, now this week I washed the car at one of these wash places, and this cold weather was here. So when I went to go home from work Friday and fill up the gas tank, I couldn't get into the gas. It was water. It was frozen. Hit the key. I mean, I couldn't get into that gas tank. And I says, how am I going to get the gas cap off? Let's see. It's hooked to that throat. I can take these three screws off, and that lets the throat come out this way. I take this airplane clamp off down here, and I can pull the whole thing out. But the cap's still on the throat. That means I have to buy a whole new throat and a whole new gas cap. How am I going to get the gas cap off? You know, in other words, I was locked out. And there was a finality about it. There was an absoluteness. There was just no way I could get in there unless I could break the ice. There's a finality about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely categorical, and it is 100% effectual with our sins, past, present, and future. There is no sin. There is no sin that I could imagine. There is no sin that I could do that the gospel would be inadequate of taking care of. Now you may say, oh, if you believe that, that means you'd go out and sin. No, exactly opposite. What that does to me is say, oh, God, how great is Christ? How wonderful is the gospel? Oh, God forbid that I should ever sin against a Savior that is so adequate. I love Him. I want to worship Him. I want to live for Him. That is the effect of the gospel in its absolute works. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today, what you do with that gospel is you simply rest in it. There's nothing more you can do. You can't do anything to add to it. You only take away from it when you try to.
So we encourage you, believe the gospel. And in so believing, we pass from death to life. And the change that happens in our life, we begin to interpret everything, what pleasure is, what joy is, what life is, we begin to interpret it from the mind of Christ, and that is the learning experience of Christianity, faith too. Shall we close in prayer? We pray, our Father, that the finality of the gospel will not escape any mind that is in this room this hour, and that many young people, children, mothers, fathers that are here will by simple faith apply the gospel to their lives and say, yes, I believe it, I accept it, there's nothing else to answer for my sin. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.